4:1-7, talking about a son and an heir. Okay, verse 8, I think about where we're just going to start around in here. He says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, neither did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Okay, remember at the beginning of this letter, his main thrust is that these people are abandoning salvation by grace through faith. So they're going to a different gospel. Them in particular in this letter is they're going back to the ways of Judaism. That's their main thrust, going back to the Sabbath observation, you know, and the dietary laws, and washing of pots and pans, and all their ritualistic stuff. That's what they're going back to. Okay, now that's because a lot of these folks coming out of Judaism. Now, people in America, they have their different branch of this, or different form, where they're going back, like the water dogs, they're going back to a water salvation. Okay, so they're going away from the salvation by grace through faith, and they're throwing in water. The Catholic Church, of course, they throw in the sacraments. And, of course, none of these churches have assurance of their salvation. Okay, the Mormons, they throw in their diddly stuff, all their little piddly things. You know, holy underwear, you got to go to Salt Lake City, you got to get baptized in a certain fashion, then you got to get baptized for all your dead relatives, and all so-and-so. The JWs, they got their deal, where you got to go out knocking on doors, you know, 60 hours a month. If you want to get to the new heavens, you got to go 90 hours a month. And, you know, that's a lot of time. And, of course, the JWs aren't certain of eternal life. So all these groups, or we could call them cults very easily, have a certain stigma that they think that you have to follow in order to be holy. Okay, the Seventh-day Adventists, they got their branch. They're, of course, we know that their big deal is the seventh day of the week. Then you have what's called Seventh-day Baptist. I've met a few of those. So they have their church or services on a Saturday. And then you have the Charismatics, where their big thing is, you know, getting the Holy Ghost and then speaking in tongues. So every branch of or denomination or sect or cult or whatever you want to call it have a certain mark of spirituality in their mind. Now the Calvinists here in verse 8 and 9, notice they did not know God. And in verse 9, he throws in this phrase, or rather are known of God. But now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, the implications there is that God did not know them. Now, if we believe what this Bible says, God knows everything that's going on. The big $50 word is omnipotent. Okay, omnipresent, he's everywhere. Okay, and so he knows everything. God knows everything. That's omniscience. And omnipotent is all power. Okay, so he knows every person, but this idea is that he doesn't know them in an intimate way, as in personally, as in they're not his children. So this is the problem that Calvinists have. If you talk to a Calvinist, and you ask them when they got placed in Christ, they'll tell you before the foundation of the world. And then you say, well, when Adam sinned, what happened to your being placed in Christ? Well, they had to fall out somewhere. So then they fell out of Christ, and then when they get born again, they get placed in back in Christ. And so this is a very, obviously a very confusing thing. And so they got a problem. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Hopefully that is the final solution after the debate. Sound speech, if it's sound. Okay, if they're going to be griping about something, okay, then we'll just keep shoring that up throughout the week. Sound speech, in my mind, is absolute sound doctrine, something that is absolutely has no loopholes per se. And when you rightly divide the scriptures, there are no loopholes. This book has all the pieces are just right in place where God wants them if you just figure out who's talking to who. Don't have to add a word, don't have to change a word. And so that's basically the foundation of tomorrow night. You know, I will say watch that a person doesn't add a word to the scripture or change a word or subtract a word. And so he who makes the definition controls the argument. And so the definition maker is this old King James Bible. Okay, so becoming known of God. So here are these people in Galatia who were known of God because of the gospel, the grace of God, and now they're going back to their religious ways. And that's always amazing to me. But of course, a lot of times, it's the pressure that's put on by family. You know, if you're raised a certain way, and then if you tell your parents, okay, you know, mom and dad, you know, I want to love you, and I want to honor you, and all those things, but I have discovered some truths that has given me great peace and joy, and so, you know, I don't know how I want to say this to you without hurting you, but I'm leaving the Holy Mother Church. I'm going elsewhere. Oh, wasn't our ways good enough? Oh, it was wonderful what you taught me, but I've just found something that I just want to, that gives me great peace in my heart. And that's a hard thing. No matter what religious background people come from, Catholic, Dutch Reformed, and like in our case, and in many cases, there's a high price to be paid. You know, family will shun you. Cousins will shun you. They will talk behind your back. You know, when I would knock on doors down in DeMott area, you know, I'd recognize a few faces. And so, in order to keep the inn, because a lot of times, you know, when you knock on doors, people are already ready to slam the door in your face, and so you'd try to get some common thing. A few of them who I'd recognize, but of course they didn't recognize me because the last time they saw me, I was a little squirt. You know, and so that I'd bring up my dad's name. You know Marty Hoffman? Oh, yeah, I'm his son. Oh, yeah. And then I'd try to, you know, throw in a little witness here. Oh, yeah, I'll look it over. You know, and I'd heard through the grapevine one of these people said, Marty just can't seem to find what he's looking for. You know, he went from the Dutch Reformed, left that in 1969, started a community Bible church, and was there for 10 years. Didn't sound like to me he's hopping from church to church. And then he's been here ever since 79. Just can't seem to find what he's looking for. I think he found it. You see? But yet, it's not their I would think their curiosity level is, why did you leave? You know? I would think that to me, if you had a friend, a best of friend in this church situation, and then you left, the best of friend, I would think, would come to you and say, what's going on? Explain it to me. What do you see that I don't see? Now, if he's not a real good friend, then they'll backstab you from then on out. But if they're a true blue friend, no matter what, well, I don't see what you see yet, but I'm still your friend. That's a friend. Now, eventually, hopefully, and prayerfully, that he'd come along and see what you see. You know, and, you know, people that don't understand or see what you see, a lot of areas, in my mind, if they were honest, and if they were sincere, and if they read the exact same material I read and used the exact same logic that I use, I would think we'd agree. But a lot of times they won't even look at the issue. What is that? That's an ostrich sticking her head in the sand. Doesn't mean they're not going to be held accountable to that. They are going to be held accountable to that. And the thing is at least search it out. If you don't agree, okay, you don't agree, but at least look at it. And if you don't agree, you better have some good reasons. Now, these people in verse 10, it says, ye observe days and months and times and years. Of course, that's part of the Jewish custom. So you have four feasts or holidays, if you call them, in the spring, and then three in the fall. That's their big seven. And then you have Purim in there somewhere. That's found in Esther. Okay, and then now you got all these other ones, Hanukkah and Yom Kippur and all this kind of stuff. They got their names to it. Now, the thing about observing days and months and times and years, you know, holidays do provide good memories. I mean, that's a good thing. That the good thing about holidays is you do, okay, get off work at least. You get off work and now you do provide a time period where family can get together. And I understand a lot of homes that time period is just nothing but a knockdown drag out in a lot of cases. But you do get a time together, and I do believe that that is good memories for family times. Okay, but the holidays, knowing that the devil is a consummate egotist, he is going to no doubt counterfeit the holidays of God so that he can get glory. And so, of course, we know that's what he's done. Well, obviously, Halloween, that's not a counterfeit. That's just an out-and-out open holiday for the devil. Okay, and then Christmas and Easter are two that are very subtle counterfeit things. And then if people get asking you questions, well, why don't you do that? Well, would you read this? No, I don't want to read that. Just keep your head in the sand. You see, and we're not saying don't do those things, but we're saying we ought to know why we believe what we believe. In the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2. Now the drawback of holidays or what are known as holy days is that people will put on a show for Sunday or the day of the week that they get the churches together, Saturday. They'll put on a good show. They can put on a good show for a day and look real holy and spiritual. And, you know, got their ladies got their nice bonnet on and, you know, their best apparel and all that kind of stuff. But it's just a show. Colossians 2, verse 16, Paul said this, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. That is the only occurrence that Paul used the word Sabbath days. The only time. And he's telling you there, don't let any man judge you about those things. So Paul does not ever command the honoring of the Sabbath. Now the general principle of setting aside one day out of seven, that is a good principle. And America was a much better nation in character when the vast majority of businesses were closed on Sunday. America was much better off. Isn't it a shame that the taverns are closed on Sunday? Up in Washington they were, but around here are they open all the time now?
Yeah, they do a certain amount of business.
I think that's kind of funny. Okay, but so America was much, much better off. Now, I realize some occupations, you know, got to keep going 7 days a week, you know, hospitals, things like that. And, you know, of course, them glass furnaces, I guess when they shut them down, it takes days and all that kind of a mess. And you can see that. But as far as the scriptures go, the Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel. Exodus chapter 31 clearly says that. Now, verse 17, Colossians 2:17, about these special days, it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Many of those Jewish holidays or holy days will be observed in the millennium. It reverts back to that. The special one that will be observed forever, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 will be the one called the Feast of the Tabernacles. Zechariah 14. Okay, this one is going to be one of them that's going to be retained forever. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses, Budweiser is king of beers." You know, that's where those people are copying. You know what they're copying? They're copying that right there. You know, they got the beautiful Clydesdales with the beautiful, you know, wagon, you know, and the bells on the horses. And what they're copying, what they're doing is they're degrading a great truth of this Bible. That's what they're copying right there. No, it says in the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Interesting statement. But even at that, the idea of the Feast of the Tabernacle and the idea of this Feast of the Tabernacle, if you had a guess, and if you had a spiritual educated guess for the birthday of Jesus Christ, that's the day. And it's like the Lord says, "I'm going to finally make you people get it right. It wasn't on the day of Saturnia. It wasn't the day the sun god was born. My son was born in the seventh month of the year. Do you get that?" You know, and that will be the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay, and so that's most likely why he's going to be doing that. And that will be a second coming. That will be the time period of the second coming of Christ. Okay, back in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. He says, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And the tendency is you do feel like that. When you've put a lot of time into somebody and then they go, you know, off on some goofy little doctrine and you think, man, all that time I put into them, what a waste. You know, what a waste. You know, one time I'd taken 3 or 4 weeks and trained this dog of mine, you know, and, you know, and I got that thing pretty well trained and then he up and goes and gets hit by a car. You know, and I'm sitting there thinking, man, all that time. You didn't care about the dog. I was worried about the time. You know, one time Jeremy Wilson and I was visiting somebody down in Remington on our way back. And driving from Remington to Rensselaer, it was dark at night. And I'm just, you know, plugging along like this. And I'm kind of talking to Jeremy. And he just real quick says, "Oh!" And we hit the prettiest little Cocker Spaniel. I mean, just dead as a doornail as soon as we hit that thing. And I stopped the car and said, "Oh, I better go find out whose dog that is." You know, cute little thing, you know, nice little red leash on it. You know, of course, he wasn't going to come or heel or anything now. I mean, it was a smack. He didn't know what hit him. Jeremy said, "All I could see was the big eyes like this, looking at the headlights." Cool. And so we didn't start laughing yet. So we went to the owner, found out who it was. The guy was on the phone, and I told him, "Do you get a black Cocker Spaniel?" He says, "Did that dog go on the highway?" I said, "Yeah, and I hit it. And it's dead as a doornail." He said, "That dumb dog." And I said, "Boy, I'm glad he's got that attitude." We go out there, and I said, "There it is." Grab the thing and pull it off. And then we got in the car and laughed. But even at that, he said, "Them eyes of that dog," he said, "got this big around when it saw them headlights." But the idea is, you know, you put your effort and time into somebody, whatever you do for the Lord, no matter what labor it is, if you've done what you've done for somebody, and even if they go off, you know, on some goofy idea, what you have done has not been a waste. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." A lot of times, you know, people remember a preacher, maybe remembers the first person he baptized, you know. And you want to think, "Oh, the first person I baptized, oh, he just really did big things for God." I can't make that boast. The first person I baptized, about a year later, we churched him because he was a queer. Now, isn't that a real wonderful thing? He walked into the preacher's office and threw this folder on the table and said something about homosexual, and he said, "That's what I am." And I'm thinking, "Oh, man. That's the first guy I ever dunked in water. I should have held him down longer." Could have avoided that. Oh, well, that's how it goes. But your labor's not in vain when you're doing things for the Lord. Okay, verse 12, "Brethren," he said, "I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Okay, in the infirmity of the flesh, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said he gloried is in infirmities. Okay, and when he preached the gospel, you know, glory in your infirmities, and the power of Christ will rest upon you. In Galatians 4:14, "And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So in the Old Testament, when you'll find the phrase, "the angel of the Lord," I don't know if in every case this is what it is, but in most of the cases, the angel of the Lord is a reference to an Old Testament appearance of our Lord and Savior. Okay, so people get arguing about the eternal manhood of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm thinking, you don't even just mess around with that. Jesus Christ became flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, but God is a spirit. But our Godship of Jesus Christ, he is eternal. This is where the cults have a very difficult time, is the two natures of Jesus Christ. He is completely God, but yet he is also completely man. As man, he was born of the Virgin Mary. As God, he never has been born. Mary is not the mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus Christ. When the Catholics make Mary the mother of God, they're placing her above God. She is the mother of Jesus Christ. It was God who put seed in Mary, and then his son was born. You see, and that's how precise a person needs to be. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, which shows Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, the genealogy in Matthew 1 will trace it right back to King David. That's the lineage of royalty. That generally follow the lineage of his earthly dad, his earthly guardian, his father, his earthly father, Joseph. Now, Mark reveals Jesus Christ as a servant, so therefore it does not discuss any genealogy. Luke shows that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. That's the key phrase throughout the Gospel of Luke. And it's very logical why he chose a doctor to be the author of that, somebody who deals with the flesh. And so in Luke chapter 3, the lineage of Jesus Christ will be the human lineage of his mother's side. That lineage will follow Mary. Now, the Gospel of John was written so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. John 10, verse 31. That one shows that Jesus Christ is God. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no genealogy, there is no birth, there is no nothing about Jesus Christ, because as God, He never has been born. See, that's what the JWs mess up. They make Jesus a lesser God, a created God. The Mormons make Him a lesser God, where eventually they're going to evolve into Godhood. They make God Himself a God who was a man at one time. The Catholics mess it up because they want to glorify Mary to make it a religion of the female goddess. That's what the Catholic Church has done. Of course, that's where all the New Ages have come through. Okay, and that's why they will fall right under the mother of Harlot's Church, Pope and Company. Okay, and so here, in far as Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And in the Bible, every time an angel shows up, they are portrayed as a young man. In every occurrence. Let's try a few of them. Judges chapter 13, verse 6. They don't have wings. No angels in the Bible has wings. There's never a record of an angel with wings in the Bible. The winged creatures in the Bible are cherubs, Revelation chapter 4, and devils in Zechariah chapter 5, the occupants of the UFO in Zechariah chapter 5. Judges chapter 13, verse 6. If an angel came around you, you would just think it's a young man. Judges 13:6. Then a woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God." Very terrible. "But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. And he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat anything unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from his womb to the day of his death." Okay, now that's an angel. You'll see that in verse 3. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman." This seems to be an appearance of Jesus Christ, sometimes called a Christophany. Okay, now this is a, keep reading down through there, in all cases, like in chapter 13, verse 11, when this gentleman, the husband here, verse 11, "And Manoah arose and went after his wife," there's the husband, "and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am." Okay, and so the cross-reference runs you to Hebrews 13, verse 2. And that says, if you entertain angels unawares, you need to entertain strangers, for many have entertained angels unawares. Angels will have regular appearances in the tribulation. Okay, probably the best one showing that angels are men is look in Revelation 21, 17. I may have a bunch of cross-references there, but we'll see. Okay, Revelation 21:17. "And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man," "of the angel." Okay, so an angel's a man. Down in the footnote, all angels in the scriptures are men. Gives you a couple places you can run and look at that. Okay, and though both of those cases, Matthew 28 and Mark 16, are associated with the resurrection of Christ, dealing with the angel that showed up at the sepulcher, and it says a young man was there. Okay, another one, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Okay, this is the ascension of Jesus Christ, the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. And JWs have a hard time believing that. Okay, and after the Lord ascended up into heaven, the disciples were standing there looking up, mouths hanging open, like that, you know. And it says in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And there's a bunch of other places you can run in that, but all angels in the Bible are men, and that gives us the answer why they neither marry or need given in marriage. Matthew 22, verse 30. They're not neutered, as a lot of people say. They're all men. Okay, and of course, as spirits, they appear as men, but when they take on flesh, fall, lose their natural estate or their first estate, then they can have relations with women. And that's when they have fallen and are going to end up in hell because of it. And once they take on flesh and get perverted like that, they're done. You write them off. And it seems that of the angels who are left, one third are yet to fall. A lot of people in Revelation 12 say one-third of the angels fall, but anybody who reads Revelation knows that that's future. So can you imagine that? Can you imagine there's angels that have watched this going on for 6,000 years and some of them are still going to fall? Boy, I think something's going wrong up on top. But that's a fact. Okay, so verse 14, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus, and then he asks this question, where is then the blessedness you speak of? If what you believe is so blessed, where is it? He says, for I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, that idea is why people often think that Paul had eye trouble. And may have. Somebody told me a story about this lady had a glass eye and somebody hit her in the back of the head and her eye popped out and this gentleman was standing there and caught the eye and gave it back to her and she put it in, so they went out on a date and everything because of that. And he said, why did you choose me to go out with you? And she said, because you caught my eye. Oh well. Well, we could tell you the one about Newt Gingrich and Bill Clinton and Al Gore jumped out of an airplane, parachuted down, and landed on a yellow brick road. And Al Gore said, let's follow this to the wizard. Maybe I can ask for a brain. And Newt Gingrich said, maybe I can ask for a heart. And Bill Clinton says, where's Dorothy? Oh, well. Some things never change. Okay, Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, here's quite a question, but the sad thing is that this thing is so true. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's what you call kill the messenger. Forget the message, but kill the messenger. Okay, and a lot of times the sad thing is that when you do tell somebody the truth, and I don't care, you tell them in a very polite way, if you tell them with tears in your eyes, and you tell them with the greatest of concern for their hearts, some people will just not change. And they will turn around and become your enemy. And the cross-reference I have, 1 Kings 21, verse 20, that's about Elijah and Ahab. And then Jeremiah 38, I forgot who that involved, but The sad thing is that you're going to face that when you tell some of the truth. Paul said in verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, not only when I am present with you. Now, this is a man who has some experience. He had zealousness for a wrong thing. And the sad thing is that a lot of people will have zeal towards a wrong thing. JWs have zeal. But it's a waste. It's a waste. And so Paul is saying it's good to be zealous if it's a good thing to be zealous about. He was zealous in killing Christians. Acts chapter 9 is when he got saved. He took that same zeal and now he wrapped that zeal in knowledge, and now his zeal became something that was good. And the Lord wants us, according to Titus 2 verse 14, to be zealous in good works. Often it's the youth that have zealous. They have zeal. It's the youth that have the zeal without knowledge. And often it's the adults who have the knowledge but don't have the zeal. And the thing is we've got to couple that together. Now, a lot of times a child, a young man or a young lady will have a great zealousness, and when they see an older individual who may believe the same thing, and the older individual realizes through time you just can't fight every battle. You cannot right every wrong. And so the young person will often see the older person who won't do what they think should be done every time. Come on, you need to blow that guy away now. You need to blow him away now. Come on, let's blow away every one of them. That's what they want to do. That's why armies are usually made up of young men. Is because they'd soon have a notch in their belt. Then capture a prisoner and convince that prisoner that he was on the wrong side. And you see, the older you get, you realize you can't fight every battle. You can't right every wrong. And so you tend to pick your battles. And you go for bigger game. And so, but the young person don't recognize it that way. And hopefully they will yield to the wisdom of the older generation and learn to channel their energy toward the right thing. So Paul is telling us that zeal is good if it's for a good thing, if it's for a good cause. But if it's not, it's just a waste of energy. And the sad thing is the vast majority of people's zeal is for something that is not a good cause. Verse 19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Of course, that's the ultimate desires until that individual is living like Jesus Christ. He says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Now, verse 21 down to the end is a whole different... It's not a different thought or anything. It just takes a different angle towards somebody. And it's a very wise thing to do. The technique in verse 21 is taking the purported authority of that person and saying, okay, do you want to be under the law? Let's see what the law says. Okay, so this is how, for example, this is how you could deal with a Mariolater, somebody who worshiped Mary. Okay, you want to worship Mary? You want to make Mary to be a supreme authority? Will you listen to Mary? What do you mean by that? Well, Mary said in John chapter 2, verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's Jesus Christ. Mary said, obey Jesus Christ. Now, will you do what Mary said?